guys can take a seat for a moment. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We have been in the Gospel of John since December, and we are walking, and we're taking our time to walk slowly through this Gospel so that we can, in fact, have a clearer view of Jesus, a better sight of who He is revealed to be in God's Word. And so this morning, we are in the middle of John chapter 8. We're beginning in verse 12, which we covered last week, and we're going to work our way down through verse 29. So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, down through verse 29. And as you find yourself there in your own copy of the Scriptures, I want to invite you to stand again to your feet in honor of God's Word. John, the apostle, tells us, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." We'll pause there. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly to us through it. And we ask you to give us insight and understanding now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. So let me set the stage for you this morning. Jesus is in John chapters 7 and 8. Jesus is teaching in the temple. In reality, he's actually preaching at this point. He's raising his voice above the crowds. He's proclaiming things that are true, things primarily about himself. Now, more specifically, Jesus is in what is called the court of women. The temple was a massive structure at this point in time in the history of God's people, and that structure was divided into different courtyards. The innermost courtyard was known as the court of priests. That's where you'll find most of the sacrifices are made. That's where you'll find what's called the Holy of Holies, the courtyard of the priests. And then outside of the courtyard of the priests, you had the court of Israel, which is a bit of a confusing name because this was not an area that was open to any Jewish person or any Israelite, but this was a part of the court of the temple that was open only to Jewish men. So the inner courtyard of the priests is open to only priests. The court of Israel is open to only Jewish men. The outermost courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations. And anyone could enter in to the courtyard of the nations or the court of the Gentiles. Anyone could come, Jew, Gentile, man, woman. It was open. It was the largest courtyard. It surrounded the temple complex on three sides. It was massive. It was open to anyone. But Jesus is in between that courtyard of the nations where anyone was welcome and that courtyard of Israel where only Jewish men were welcome. Jesus is in the court of women. We know that because in verse 20, John tells us that Jesus taught in the treasury. He was speaking in the treasury. And the treasury was located in the court of women. The treasury was the place where people could bring money to pay their temple taxes or to pay certain fees and fines for various things. There were these large chests, 13 of them, each designated for a particular type of offering or a particular type of tax, and the people could come and put their money there. And these chests, the treasury itself in the courtyard of women, would have been located very near those great, massive, blazing torches, those lamps that we talked about last week that signified God's presence with His people in the wilderness as He led them at night as a pillar of fire. And so there in the courtyard of women, Jesus stands and Jesus preaches. This on the last day of the largest feast on the Jewish calendar. So Jesus would have had a massive, exclusively Jewish or Israelite audience there as He begins to preach and proclaim. He would have had torches, massive torches. We said last week that these were large enough and bright enough to light up the entire city of Jerusalem from the Temple Mount. Behind Him blazing the torches, Jesus stands up and says to this Jewish audience, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." He is claiming, as we saw last week, to be the God of Israel. He is claiming to be the one who appeared in the wilderness as a pillar of fire. He is claiming to be the I am of the burning bush who spoke to Moses out of the bush and said, "I am that I am." He is claiming to be the God of Israel. But not only that, Jesus is claiming that though He is the light, He is not just the light for Israel. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the entire world. I am the God of Israel, but I have come to bring salvation and redemption to the entire world." And so there are at least two implications that we saw last week that flow from these truths about who He is. On the one hand, only those who come to Jesus, only those who put their faith in Jesus, only those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there is no other way. Your socioeconomic background does not matter. Your social standing does not matter. Your family background does not matter. Your ethnicity does not matter. Which would have been a shocking thing for the Jewish people to hear. Here Jesus stands, Gentiles on the other side of the gateway, and He proclaims, "I've come not just for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I have come for those who are indeed out there. Everyone who comes to Me will be saved." He is the only way, He is the exclusive way, and He is the way that is open to everyone. So that only those who come to Jesus, only those who follow Him will be delivered from darkness and enter into the kingdom of God. And anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus and follows Him will be delivered from the darkness and will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. This was a shocking message for the Jewish people to hear. This was especially shocking for the religious leaders who are there, who are listening, who are hearing the things that Jesus is saying. This is a shocking message for them. Imagine yourself. Try to put yourself in the place of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders who would have been in the temple districts. Imagine that you have this person who has come onto your territory. They've come into the place where you exercise authority. And now this person is claiming not only to be the God of Israel, but also to be extending salvation, extending entrance into the kingdom to those who are outside, those who don't belong. How would you react if you were in their shoes? These are a people who are tasked with maintaining order, not only in the temple, but in the city of Jerusalem, all the while being constantly under threat of oppression from the Romans who rule there. They have a difficult job. They have a difficult task. And now this man, who they already view as a troublemaker, who they've already had run-ins with in the past, who they've already determined this man needs to be put to death, now he comes and he begins to make these audacious claims. They are not going to stand back and remain silent. They're also not going to press the issue too far. They're also not going to move to arrest him at this point in time because the crowds are on his side. Because the crowds remain mesmerized by the teaching of Jesus. Even their own temple guards who come from the tribe of Levi and are trained in the Word of God, even as they were sent earlier in chapter 7 to deal with Jesus, when they reported back, the only thing they could say was, nobody ever spoke like this man. So the crowds are mesmerized by Jesus, which means, as irritated as the religious leaders may be, they can't just walk in to the court of women, to the court, and just arrest him and take him the way that they want to. They cannot do that just yet. And Jesus is fully aware of that. Because there's more going on here than just the practical things that we can see. Oh, the people support Jesus, so he's safe right now. That's true, but that's just what we can see. John tells us that ultimately Jesus is able to speak with such boldness at this point in time because, according to verse 20, his hour had not yet come. It's not time for the religious leaders to feel the freedom to arrest Jesus, to hand him over for trial, to hand him over to crucifixion and death. It's not yet time for that. That hour is coming. At this point in Jesus' ministry, it's about 6 months away. But it hasn't arrived yet. God's timing does not line up with the desires of the Jewish religious leaders, and so they can do nothing. And Jesus is aware of that. Jesus is fully aware that God's timetable is being fulfilled. God's plans are being fulfilled. This is the same God about whom we read in Proverbs that says that the king's heart is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. This is the God whose plans cannot be thwarted. This is the God whose counsel always stands. This is the God who works all things according to the purpose of his will, according to the Apostle Paul, so that Jesus, knowing that God has a timetable, can speak boldly. He stands in no fear of being arrested on this particular day. And when the hour comes, when the day arrives, when they will have the courage and they will have the backing that they need to arrest Jesus and to hand him over and to send him to the cross, it will only be because they do whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to take place. Or as Peter says in Acts 4, that they were gathered together against Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the Jews and all the Gentiles, only to do whatever God's hand and purpose had predestined to take place. So there is a divine plan at work. And that plan says that his hour has not yet come. And so Jesus stands boldly proclaiming and telling the people who he is, without fear that suddenly they will turn on him. His hour has not yet come. But he is saying things that are provocative. He is making claims that if they are not true, are unbelievable. That if they are not true, they are blasphemy. If they are not true, he should be arrested according to the law. He should be tried. He should be condemned. He walks into the temple courts, and he makes bold declarations about himself. And what are they supposed to do? Stand back and say, well, I mean, I guess if you say that you're the I Am, I guess if you say that you're the light of the world, then that's fine. I mean, imagine if you were to walk into the Astros dugout during game time and walk up to them and say, hey, by the way, I'm the new GM of the team, so we're going to start making some changes around here. I need to let you know what's happening here. They would look at you like you're insane. They would call security and drag you out of the dugout and think, what is this crazy person even doing in our dugout? That's the situation from the perspective of the Pharisees, of these religious leaders. Who is he to make these kinds of claims? And if they could call security and drag him out, they would. But they can't just yet. And so they will challenge him, but they will challenge him indirectly. They will issue what essentially amounts to a technical challenge, a legal challenge. Note what they say in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus, you cannot come in here all by yourself making these bold claims. You're bearing witness about yourself. And the law says that's not a true witness. And when you hear the word true here, think valid. They're saying that his testimony about himself, it's not valid. It doesn't stand. It will not stand under scrutiny. Now, Jesus will respond to that challenge in two ways. The challenge is, your testimony is invalid. This is a technicality. You cannot alone bear witness about yourself. That's the challenge, and Jesus is going to respond in two separate ways to that particular challenge. His first answer begins in verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So there's a hint here that he's going to say more than what he says in this verse, because he says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself." So there's a hint that he has an answer for that particular charge of being a single witness alone by himself. But before he gets to that, he's going to say something that is more fundamental. He's going to say something that is, in fact, a greater claim than just the claim to be able to meet the technical, legal demands of the law. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. My testimony is valid." How can that be? How can a person single-handedly, by themselves, make such bold, audacious claims, and those claims be valid on their own? What's interesting is that Jesus comes to almost the exact opposite conclusion in John chapter 5. This isn't the first time that Jesus addresses the issue of his testimony about himself. He dealt with it back in John chapter 5, but there, what he says is almost word for word the same as what the Pharisees say in John chapter 8. Look down in John 5, verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true." So in John chapter 5, he simply says, yes, by the rules that we are governed by the laws to which we must answer, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. In John chapter 5, Jesus is not interested just yet in digging beneath that. But now in John chapter 8, he's going to dig beneath that basic statement, that basic truth that now the Pharisees are bringing against him. You're bearing witness about yourself, therefore your testimony's not valid. Your claims cannot be verified. You stand alone in saying these things, so your testimony's not valid. But Jesus now says, what I say about myself is true. And he tells us why. "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." You see, Jesus is saying that there is a different standard. There is a different threshold for truth and validity in what we say to be applied to me than to everyone else. Because I know where I come from. Because I don't belong to this world, to this sinful, fallen, broken world. I don't belong to this world. I come from somewhere else. He will say later on in chapter 8, "I am from above, you're from below." He's making clear to them that he's not like everyone else. And his distinctiveness, his uniqueness means that when he speaks and when he makes a claim, it possesses by itself the authority to stand all alone. He's not subject to the limitations and the rules that they all have to play by. Now, If you look down in verse 17, there's a hint in that direction. Verse 17, in Jesus' second answer, well, he will indeed provide a secondary witness. He begins, though, by saying, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. In your law. Does that phrasing sound weird to you? I mean, Jesus is a Jew. Isn't the law of Moses that we have for us in the Old Testament, isn't the law of Moses that they are citing, by the way, isn't that law his law as well? He's a Jew. It belongs to the Jewish people. So why does he say, in your law? Because Jesus is communicating the reality to them that he is not subject to the law in the way that they are. Yes, Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us, was born under the law. But that was by his choice. They are under the law by nature. Jesus came and voluntarily submitted to the rules and regulations of the law of Moses so that he might redeem people who are bound by their nature to follow the law and yet cannot do it. And so Jesus comes willingly submitting himself to the law. But now Jesus says, but even if on this particular detail I did not submit to the regulations of the law, my testimony would still be true and still be valid because I'm not under the law in the same way that you are. I think of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:9 where Paul says that the law was not given for the just, for the righteous, but the law was given for sinners. The law was given to the people of Israel because they were fallen, sinful people. You need to have laws about valid and invalid testimony only when you live in a world that's full of liars, right? If everyone tells the truth all the time, what's the point in having a secondary witness to back you up? You don't need one. But in a world where people are sinful, where people are given over to lying in order to benefit themselves or protect people that they care about, you need to have a secondary corroborating witness, an independent witness. And in fact, that's exactly what we are told in the law of Moses. Hold your place in John. I want you to turn all the way back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is the first time we see this regulation, this rule given for the necessity of having more than one witness. Now, Deuteronomy 17 is about capital cases, cases where you're going to put the offender to death. And in verse 6 we read, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. So the law that came through Moses says you cannot issue the death penalty because one person accuses another person of a crime worthy of the death penalty. You need at least two, maybe three, independent witnesses. But that standard, if you turn over a page in your Bible to Deuteronomy 19, that standard is applied much more broadly all the way across the board in chapter 19. Verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, why? Why is this necessary? Verse 16 says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse the person of wrongdoing. In other words, we need these laws because malicious people exist. Because liars exist in the world to hurl accusations at people. So the law was laid down not for the just, but for the unjust. The law was given for those who are thieves and murderers and liars. And Jesus is the one who lived in this fallen, sinful world and never sinned. Jesus is the one who is himself God and therefore cannot lie. Why would he be subject to a law that is designed for liars? He is not. And so Jesus says, because of where I come from, because I am not of this world. Even if I do bear witness about myself, it's entirely valid. There's no higher authority to which one can appeal when Jesus makes a claim about himself. Even the law of Moses, given by God himself, is not a higher court of appeal when Jesus issues a statement about himself. The law was given to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus says, even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I come from. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John tells us. There's probably no clearer statement about the origin of Jesus, about where he came from, than that opening phrase in the very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed. And that's the truth that at this point in this Gospel, John is assuming we know. Jesus, over and over in this Gospel, has talked about the reality that he is from above, not below. He is not from this world, he's from somewhere else. He has been sent into the world by his Father. Over and over we hear that throughout the Gospel of John, reminding us, bringing us back to the reality that Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, has eternally existed. He is God in the flesh. And because of that, he is not subject to any rules or regulations that have been laid down for this fallen, sinful world. You want to test my authority? You want to see? You want to claim that my testimony is not valid? Impossible! I know where I come from. The only reason you don't trust my testimony is that you don't know where I come from. But that's only his first answer, because he does address the technical issue. He does want to, in their eyes, make it clear that he has another witness, that he's not alone. So if you glance down a few verses, he says in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself. I'm not denying that. I do. But note, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Do I bear witness about myself? Yes. And that witness by itself is valid and true, and you should fall down at my feet. But because I have come and voluntarily submitted myself to this law, I have another witness. My Father bears witness about me. But even in drawing upon this technicality, Jesus is careful not to undermine the authority that he's just claimed for himself. Jesus does not say, I have the right to bear witness about myself, and in addition to that, let me cite some other authorities. Let's consider John the Baptist. He was a prophet. He said that I'm the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus does not reach outside into the world to find some authority to confirm the truth about himself. That's not what he does. The only place that Jesus can reach to find an authority equal to his own is to his Father. And so he says, yes, I bear witness. That's one. There's only one other witness equal to me, and that's my Father. He bears witness. That's two. I meet the technical requirements of your law, but not in a way that diminishes my own authority. Never at any time as Jesus goes back and forth in this contest with the Pharisees, never at any time does he give up or cede to them an ounce of his own authority. Jesus will not let stand above him or beside him any other authority than his Father. Because there cannot be any authority above or beside God in the flesh. There cannot be. You see, the failure of these religious leaders to get it, the failure of these religious leaders to fall before the feet of Jesus and begin to worship him rather than argue with him, their failure is that they don't have eyes to see the reality of who he is. Their discernment or their judgment is limited by their own entanglement in this fallen world, by their own part in this fallen world. That's what Jesus means when he says to them in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh." The problem with you is that your judgment is off. The problem with you is that the decisions that you make and the criteria that you use are bound up in your flesh. You are too tied and bound up to this fallen world to make a right judgment. He does say something curious. He says, "I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true." It's confusing to us because we think, what do you mean? You're the judge of all the earth. What do you mean you judge no one? What he means is that in this coming, in this entrance into the world, he's not come for the purpose of judgment. He says that in John chapter 3, that God sent the Son into the world not to judge or condemn the world, but that in order that through him the world might be saved. So that Jesus has not come into the temple courts on this day to render judgment. He's merely come to proclaim the truth about who he is. But he says, even if I did render judgment today, my judgment would be true. He never cedes one ounce of his authority. The reason that they don't understand is that they don't have right judgment. They do not have eyes to see what is clearly in front of them. He says in verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They don't know. The light of the world has come into their midst, and they can't see him. They are blinded. In fact, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about this kind of spiritual blindness. He says in chapter 5 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are a blinded people. This is not just true of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders. This is true of all of us. We are, on our own, those who judge according to the flesh. We are those who cannot rightly appraise spiritual things. We are those who we just can't see. We're blind. And what we desperately need is not more information. They have enough information. He just told them who he is. "I am. I'm the light. I'm the light of the world." He just told them, in terms that could not have been misunderstood. He just told them who he is. They don't need new information. They need new eyes, a new heart. They need a fundamental transformation on the inside. They need what Jesus calls the new birth. He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be. You can't see the kingdom. And therefore, you certainly cannot see the King for who he is unless you are born again." Their failure to understand, their failure to judge rightly, their failure to submit to the absolute authority of Jesus in the claims that he makes about himself stems not from their background, not from their vocation. It stems from their spiritual blindness. And the only cure for this blindness is God, who said, "Let there be light to shine forth into the darkness," and open blind eyes to cause dead hearts to come alive, to breathe through His Spirit the breath of the new birth. And apart from that, we will remain blind. Maybe filled with a lot of knowledge about who Jesus is, but never able to really bow down at His feet and honor Him for who He is. For those who are riddled with doubts, for those who struggle, always looking for something to come in from the outside and strengthen their faith, for those who really wrestle with believing what this book says, this message from Jesus is for the doubters. There's no external outside authority that's going to trump my own claims about myself, Jesus is telling us. It's good and it's helpful sometimes to us to reach outside of the Bible and read other things and study other things. It's good and helpful to look at archaeology and see the overwhelming evidence confirming the things that the Bible tells us are true. It's good to read from solid Christian philosophers and see some of their very complex arguments for things like the existence of God. There's nothing wrong with having a good defense in your back pocket. But you have to know and understand that these things are limited in their authority. They can never ultimately prove or disprove the claims of Jesus, because His claims are above all other sources of authority. And when you come to share the gospel with your lost friends or your lost neighbors, you need to come with the confidence of knowing that the claims that are made in this book about Jesus, in this written word, they come with an authority of their own. They come not in need of external help. They come with great power and with great authority all on their own. If you think that you will win people to Christ by being the most persuasive person in the room or having the most answers to the most difficult questions, you are mistaken. Those things are not bad. They are good. It is good to be a persuasive person when you're talking about things that really matter. It is good to have answers to difficult questions to help those who are struggling. But to think that those will be the cause, that that's the thing that you need in order to be a good witness for Jesus, that's judgment that's wrapped up in this world. That's judgment according to the flesh. Jesus says, "My testimony is true because I know where I come from." And we say, "This testimony is true because we know where it comes from. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us." The Spirit of God worked in such a way that He led men to write this book, ensuring that every word was His word. We have at our disposal a source of ultimate authority, both for our own lives in encouraging and strengthening us, and for our witness to a lost and dying world, to reach them with something that comes with power. But we cannot be like the Pharisees and demand something more, demand something else outside of what we have been given. Everyone has in their own lives an ultimate authority. Everyone does. Everyone does. And ultimate authorities can never be proven on the basis of something other than that ultimate authority. If someone says to you, "I'm not a Christian because I think it's illogical," you can return the question and say, then why do you believe in the power of logic to tell you the truth? Their answer will be, because it's logical. You can't move beyond an ultimate authority. And Jesus is the ultimate authority. And this book, the Word in written form, is our ultimate authority. If you're struggling, if you're wrestling with doubts, the first place you turn is to this book. The place where you stay and remain is in this book. If you're trying to reach others who do not know Christ in a saving way, you do not retreat to gimmicks. You do not retreat to trying things other than the gospel. You stick with the gospel and you proclaim the gospel and you plead with God that His Spirit might grant new life and new eyes so that having heard the truth again, they might fall down and worship at the feet of the one who is worthy. Let's pray.